panel by our brother Trevor Picard, Richard. And the topic, Joseph, a man of principle in captivity.
Before I begin, now how do you say something before you begin? That's difficult, isn't it? Before I begin, though, brothers and sisters, I want to share a little thought with you which links with what our brother Barry said a moment or so ago. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And time and again on a Sunday evening we quote from Genesis chapter 3, don't we, you know, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." And it is because of the sweat, which was, as it were, great drops of blood on the face of the second Adam, that we can eat the bread of life. It's a lovely thought which came to me as Barry was speaking there. Now, you might have thought, brethren and sisters, that Genesis chapter 38 was a singularly unsavoury chapter to read. And it is. But I had it read simply for the contrast. The contrast between the behaviour of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, the member of the royal line, and the behaviour of Joseph, which we shall be thinking about today. And yet those two boys who were born that we heard mention, they are part of the royal line. Just turn to the very first chapter in the New Testament. Verse 2, the second half. "And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar." So they're part of the royal line. We must never forget that human frailty will in no way stand in the purpose of God. It will not stand in the way of the purpose of God. But they are there in the royal line. Zarah, the man with the scarlet thread. And it's interesting, of course, a little lower down that you read about Rahab too, and she hung a scarlet thread out of the window, but that's something of an aside. Now, just to link in with yesterday, brethren and sisters, there are just one or two passages that I'd like us to look at which confirm some of the points which I was trying to make yesterday. First of all, the very first book of Chronicles, and chapter 5. And the opening verse. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel..." For he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright. But Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the prince, but the birthright was Joseph's." So this does confirm the idea that we were thinking of yesterday, that the elder son of the favourite wife took the part of the birthright. And that, of course, is why, brethren and sisters, there are two tribes in Israel which bear the name Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's why, the double portion under the terms of the birthright. So that's something I think that we should certainly bear in mind.
Well, yesterday we found ourselves in the very upsetting position of Joseph being let down into this great hole in the ground, this hemispherical hole. Sometimes they were 100 feet across, so that means he would have been let down a distance of 50 feet to the ground. There was no way in which he could have got out himself. And Reuben, who wanted to go back and let him out, of course, was prevented. Now, what then happened to Joseph? Well, we've got this account of how he is sold to the descendants of Keturah for 20 pieces of silver. And he's taken into Egypt. I think it's remarkable that, you know, he's left the people of God. He's left the family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and of course he is one of the descendants of Jacob, but he's left them behind and gone to the Gentiles. It's an interesting thought, that. And if we think of the behaviour of the Israelites, we're not surprised in a sense. It's all part and parcel of the condemnation which the Apostle Paul makes in that last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You'll remember it well. Here he is in Rome, preaching, and of course, as was his wont, he goes to the synagogue first and talks to them. But then, of course, there's a division amongst them. Some listen to him, some don't listen to him. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, "Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And we go down, be it known therefore," verse 28, "be it therefore known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Those words were fulfilled in the life of Joseph, weren't they? The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. So here is Joseph sold into captivity into Egypt. We don't hear of any complaint, Joseph making any complaints. We don't hear him shouting his head off. We don't hear of him struggling. Mind you, he's a bit overpowered with all his brothers against him, and they all fully grown men, and he's still a very young man. But we don't hear anything of that at all. And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it, of course? And that's why Joseph is something of a type of the Lord. Well, what happened? Well, he sold to Potiphar. And we read there in chapter 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. Now, some would suggest that the Midianites sold him to the Ishmaelites, but I think it's almost a generic name that covers both tribes, because they are basically of the same stock. That's linking together verse 36 of chapter 37 with the opening verse of chapter 39. So he sold to this man, Potiphar. Now, his name could mean devoted to Ra. It could mean. But much more likely, it means a member of the royal house. So the Egyptian name can mean captain of the guard, chief of the executioners. That is the title of this man. He would have been described as a eunuch, but that does not mean he was necessarily as other eunuchs are. So he's brought into Egypt and sold into this house. But then, brothers and sisters, there's a significant verse, verse 2. And this theme is repeated throughout the picture of Joseph that we have in the Old Testament. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. It's mentioned again in verse 3, but we'll come to that in a moment. Turn over verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. That's chapter 39 and verse 21. Verse chapter 45, verse 9. We shall be looking at this in more detail later in the week, God willing. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Now all this is a wonderful reflection on the character of this young man. We've read this morning of the example set by other members and older members of his family who should have known better. But this young man is always aware of the presence of God in his life. If you and I at the age of 20-ish had been sold as a slave, I suppose we could have been excused for thinking that God had deserted us. We could have become self-pitying, feeling that in some way God has let us down. And let's remember, brethren and sisters, where he's going. He's going to Egypt, where there is a multiplicity of gods. There are gods at every turn. The houses are full of them. There are temples to the Nile, to the sun, to the symbol of life, to the moon. All these idolatrous gods, and yet this young man does not lose his faith in God when everyone else has deserted him. Now that surely is a wonderful example to every one of us, particularly those of us, and I'm not one, but there are some here who live in isolation, and the circumstances of life may be hard upon them. And they have not got the support of brethren and sisters who live next door or round the corner. And they are not able to go to a meeting every week to meet with those of like precious faith. So Joseph is a towering example of a man who kept his faith in the face of the most remarkable adversity. But his example was not a passive example, brethren and sisters. It wasn't that he kept the faith and he kept it to himself. That's why I refrain from reading verse 3 of chapter 39. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, this is an idolatrous man. A man who worships many, many gods. And yet, here is the word Lord in block capitals. The life of Joseph, he comported himself with such reserve and such distinction that the quality of his day-to-day life impressed the man who owned him. Now, what an example that is. I mean, I'm going over to Daniel again in my mind, and I'm sure you are. The same sort of thing. You know, those who wanted to be rid of Daniel, and they said, well, we're only going to find fault in this man in matters concerning his God. That's what they said, wasn't it? And I'm sure that the same could be said of Joseph. We're only going to find fault in this man in things concerning his God. And in the case of Daniel, quite apart from the decree of the king, he still prayed, as was his wont. It was his practice to pray. And they caught him out. But that was quite beside the point. He kept his faith in God. Joseph kept his faith in God and showed that faith by the quality of his everyday living. in a totally foreign environment, brothers and sisters. Suppose you, or suppose...
I mean, I'm in a foreign country, but you're not foreigners, because we're all members of the House of Israel. And may God be thanked for that.
But you could be in a foreign country where they speak not just a different language as you do here, but a totally different language, a totally foreign language. Because that would be true, you see. They would all be speaking Egyptian. And yet the man, this young man, kept his faith in God and showed his faith in God so much that his master was very impressed.
Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. What an example that is to us. I wonder what we're like, brethren and sisters. Now, I know many of you are retired. Many of us are retired. But I wonder what quality of service we gave to our earthly masters while we were still earning our bread and butter, or in your case, of course, cream cakes. I wonder what quality of service we showed to our earthly masters. Was it that of the quality that Joseph showed? What an example he is. And because of that, he is promoted. And sometimes I find our younger brethren, and it's for us who are a bit older to give them proper advice, are interested in their careers. They want to make their progress in life. But it's been my experience, and I'm sure it's been your experience too, brethren and sisters, that if we work faithfully for God, we're asked to take on additional responsibility because of the quality of the work that we offer. Now, I'm not boasting there, I'm just stating a fact of experience. But for Joseph, he was elevated to the highest position in the household of his master. And it came to pass, verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. In other words, every single thing in that house was in the control of Joseph and was administered by Joseph. All the man had to do was to feed himself. That's basically it. So what a position of responsibility Joseph had, and how wonderfully he discharged it. But then Joseph, having been thrown to the depths by his brothers, having been sold as a slave, and then having been honoured and given responsibility of the highest sort, is then in a position of the greatest temptation. And isn't that true, brethren and sisters? If we are in a position of considerable responsibility, then there is always some temptation. If our responsibility is a financial responsibility, then the temptation is to fiddle the books. That's our expression. I don't know whether you use that. I should imagine you do. But there is a temptation always when there is responsibility. And that temptation is commensurate with the responsibility we carry. But Joseph is placed in an invidious position. Now, we've no idea how Potiphar thought about this. Not really. You see, Joseph was his slave. And if Potiphar had really believed his wife, if he'd really believed his wife, I'm quite sure that Joseph would have lost his life. He's only a slave. They're dispensable. There's another one round the corner.
But Potiphar realized there was not another one round the corner of the quality of the man that he got, that he had got working for him. And I have a suspicion that he didn't altogether believe his wife. I don't know whether you share that thought or not. But Joseph's life was preserved. But even in the time of that temptation, notice how Joseph expresses himself. There is not, verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he, that is your husband, he's speaking to Potiphar's wife, kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, only as a very secondary thing, was concerned about the social evil. He was concerned primarily about it was a sin against God to take another man's wife, whoever that wife might be, of whosoever wife she might have been. And you know, brethren and sisters, this is something I think that we should be aware of. I'm not thinking of this particular incident. I'm thinking much more generally now. When we do something which we know is wrong, the first thing is, it is a sin against God. And we have to seek God's forgiveness if we fall for the temptation. But let us have it always in our minds that any wrongdoing is a sin against God. I'm sure your margin, just the same as my margin, takes you to the 51st Psalm. A similar situation with one remarkable difference. Here is a young man as a slave in a master's house. Here in Psalm 51 we read of the King of God's chosen people who succumbed to temptation when he was in a position of the greatest authority. Have mercy upon me, O God, begins the psalm, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And when we say my sin is ever before me, you know, brethren and sisters, we mean that it's staring us in the face. It is forever on our conscience. And therefore, with the full frank admission in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. Then David pleads for forgiveness, so that sin which was ever before him might be removed. You know, brethren and sisters, in our prayers for forgiveness, would it not be the most terrible thing if, having besought God for forgiveness, we then got up off our knees and remembered our sins? The guilt was still with us. The sense of guilt. That's the wonderful thing about the forgiveness of God. He not only forgives our sins, he takes away from us the sense of guilt. That does not mean, of course, that the natural chain of events which has been started by ourselves, by our sinful act, will be stopped. It does not mean that. That will continue to roll on. And David gives us ample testimony for that. But the sense of guilt is removed. But you see, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about Joseph? He never got himself into this position. He did not succumb to the temptation. And that again points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not succumb to the wiles of this Egyptian woman. And from my reading of Egyptian history, I'm afraid Egyptian women had not a very good name. Well, she tried to persuade him by force when the house was empty of servants. And I use the expression, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And that's exactly what happened, so that her desire for him, her lust for him, changes to an implacable hatred. Verse 14. She called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. She didn't say anything at all, the liar. Did she? And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And then she speaks to her husband. But as I say, brethren and sisters, I'm never terribly sure whether Potiphar really believed his wife. But we read in verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. Now, since he was captain of the guard, that could well have been part of his own dwelling, a room or turret of some sort set apart for household prisoners. But as I mentioned to you yesterday in Psalm 105 and at verse 17 and 18, we discover that the expression there in verse 20, put him into the prison, means that he was actually shackled in the prison. But what a man he is. You see, he's up with his father, the favourite of his father. He's thrust down by his brethren. He's sold into slavery. He's elevated to a position of great authority. And he's smashed down again. What a man this is, though. He never loses his faith in God. Never. Even when his master has thrown him into jail and his master's wife has deceived him and tricked him and been the cause of his imprisonment. Verse 21. I know we've referred to it, but now we see it in its place in the story. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What a remarkable man he is, isn't he? And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. I mean, here he is, a prisoner, put into prison for a terrible crime, of which he was not guilty, but put there for that sort of crime. And yet, within time, and we don't know how long, but within time, well, we do a bit later on, but within time, there he is, elevated to a position of authority again. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it prosper. Goodness me, brethren and sisters, if only we got faith like Joseph. No wonder he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. But then, even then, it's nothing to do with the quality of his life, it's about his bones. What a man he is. I often wonder, brethren and sisters, whether we make as much of the opportunities presented to us in our lives as Joseph made of his. And you may say, well, what opportunities? Opportunities for unqualified service of God, even when you are at your lowest. Those are the opportunities that Joseph grasped to show his faith in God, not only to Potiphar, but also to the keeper of the prison. And these things were recognised. You know, it is true, brethren and sisters, that even people who are godless will recognise qualities in people. Children, they will recognise them. They would love to share them, but somehow or other, they haven't got the faith. And here he is, He's still in prison, although he's been put in a position of authority within that prison. And then we get these remarkable dreams. And I wonder, you know, well, I don't wonder, I feel sure that Joseph, when the baker and the butler came to him, he must have thought of the dreams that he had had, that his brethren were to bow down before him. And he was thinking, how on earth can that be? I'm in jail. The opportunity for them to come and bow down to me when I was master of Potiphar's house, that would have surely been a wonderful opportunity, wouldn't it? But it didn't happen, and I'm in jail. So he would have dreamt about his dreams, wondering how the hand of God, but not trying to arrange things so that God could act in the way he wanted him to act, but waiting with patience for the time that God would show to him. And here are these two men. Came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord and king of Egypt. Now the butler, of course, is the wine taster. It's his job to make sure that the king's wine is not drugged, poisoned. Pretty precarious job in the reign of an unpopular king, I would think. And the baker. Now, the Egyptians actually were very good at baking bread. Not just ordinary bread, they had all sorts of different types of bread. Terrific number of different types. Sweet bread, plain bread, decorated bread, made in all sorts of different fancy patterns. They were expert bakers, so this man was in a position of some responsibility. Now what happens? Well, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. A season. Now, a season is generally understood to be about a year. A season in ward. So, there they are. And they each had their dreams, and it's Sunday school stories to tell you about the dreams and the way in which they were fulfilled. Just a little point which you may care to note. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in your margin it says, full of holes. Good job it wasn't the wine, the butler's container that was full of holes, wasn't it? But the basket is white baskets on my head, or baskets full of holes. That means, therefore, that it could mean one of two things. Either a basket full of holes is a wicker basket woven from reeds with a pattern of holes in it, which may indeed be the case. Or the reference to the word white may mean, in fact, that it has white bread in it. So it can be either of those, so I understand, but I'm no Hebrew scholar. So there, just that little point, which I think is important and that we should think about. Well, then 3 days later, of course, it is the king's birthday, and the pharaoh decides to lift up the head of the chief butler, and the chief baker, of course, loses his life. Joseph had interpreted these dreams, but no, he hadn't really, had he? Because, you see, it says in verse 8 of chapter 40, they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me then, I pray you. And I'm sure your margin takes you to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. You see, the parallel's there again. Both Daniel and Joseph would not claim the ability to interpret dreams, as would the wise men of Egypt to Pharaoh, as would the wise men of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. They claimed to know everything about, they would look in the liver and interpret the signs that they saw there and give an interpretation. But both of these young men in captivity say, do not interpretations belong to God? So he shows the interpretation which God has shown to him. But the frailty of human nature is such, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. How typical, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And we're like that sometimes. We're put in a position, a difficult position, where saved by from that difficult position by a series of circumstances, perhaps involving someone who has helped us considerably, and when everything goes right again, we forget the person who has been the instrument of God's hand in our lives. That's sad, but it's human nature, and we do that sort of thing rather sadly. Well, then, of course, Joseph is still in captivity. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Now, it's difficult for us to appreciate. I mean, this is a story to us, and we accept the story of each of the dreams, and we understand them. But we don't realise the full significance of them, because let's remember, brethren and sisters, that the Nile, the river, was the great god of Egypt. And every year the goddess of the river cried. The tears ran down her face, so they said. And it was that provided the annual rising of the Nile River. That's how they thought about it, you see. So when you have cows, which were also worshipped by the Egyptians, standing by the river, then the minds of the Egyptians, the mind of Pharaoh, would fill with his mythological ideas, and he would realise that there's some great significance in what is going on. But he was floored by it. He didn't understand it. And they fed by a meadow. That is, a meadow is a terribly English word, isn't it? A meadow, it simply means reed grass. All green grass which grows by the river. And of course, it's always been true, brethren and sisters, that Egypt, bigger country as it is on the map, it is only the regions immediately on either side of the River Nile which can produce crops, because of the annual flooding of the Nile. And of course, Colonel Nasser, in his foolishness, totally wrecked the ecological systems in Egypt, and now that area of fertile ground is down to 4% of the land in Egypt. They totally wrecked it. Anyway, that's another story. So here they are. Here is Joseph in the position of interpreting these dreams. But isn't it wonderful how, we would almost express ourselves like this. The butler's a very human man. Yes, he forgot, like we all forget. But then verse 9 of chapter 41, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day, and don't we all? And it came to him, we discover in verse 12, and there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to the dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. See, the Egyptians were most scrupulous in their cleanliness. The Egyptian priests used to literally scrape their bodies with a sharp bone, as well as wash, to cleanse themselves. So Joseph too would have been cleansed in this fashion, to be brought into the presence of a god. Let's remember, Pharaoh looked upon himself as a god, so he would have to be most scrupulously cleansed and shaven. This is one of the reasons why the Egyptians would have nothing to do with shepherds, because they were people who were unshaven, therefore unwashed, therefore dirty. This was the idea behind it. So he's brought into the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." There's no need, you see, in this context, to call him the Lord. The Mighty One is sufficient here. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. But I don't think we realise the significance of this. It's like Moses later on. Here is a man brought out of jail telling Pharaoh, who looked upon himself as a god, that God would give him an answer of peace. That would be an affront to the majesty of Pharaoh. What courage this young man needed. What courage Daniel needed. They're of the same category, these two. And he's brought before him. And as I say, we know the story well, don't we, brethren and sisters, of Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. Well, again, this young man is exalted to a position of great authority. Verse 44, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That's remarkable, isn't it? No man was to do anything, no man was to go anywhere without the authority of Joseph. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, you will, if you look in the margin, it says, which in the Coptic signifies a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. But it can also mean, so I'm given to understand, the saviour of the world. And that's exactly what he became, of course. And what happens to the saviour of the world? He is given a Gentile bride. That's a thought, isn't it? And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he's only 30 years of age. Sold by his brothers when he's 17. 30 years of age when he is exalted to this position of Grand Vizier, I think would be the correct title, in the land of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh. He's given the king's signet ring of authority. That is the ring in the cartouche with Pharaoh's name in it, which he would stamp into a seal on a papyrus document. So it is quite remarkable. So Joseph became a servant in the house of Potiphar. We go back for a moment. He became a servant in the house of Potiphar. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Joseph was tempted. The Lord was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And in this particular, of course, Joseph is a close type of the Lord, because he did not succumb to the temptation which threatened him. We read of the Lord, don't we, in Luke chapter 2, that he grew in favour with God and man. Joseph, always in favour with God, and despite all things that happened to him, wherever he found himself, because of the quality of his day-to-day living, the way he comported himself, he was in favour with man. Potiphar, the chief guard in the prison house, and now Pharaoh himself. But one little point to finish. While in captivity, Joseph was associated with two men, bread and wine. But he was associated with two men who had done wrong. one of whom lost his life, the other of whom was saved. And we think of those two men hanging there on the tree by the side of our Lord. Today I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise.